Friends, what a week since last Sunday when I stood before you. What a week it's been historically in the world of sports, yes? Some of you don't need to be reminded, okay? But some of you don't mind being reminded or reliving last Sunday's lopsided win of the Seahawks over the New England Patriots, okay? So can you believe the Super Bowl was just a week ago? And then, of course, if you're like me, I love the Olympics. I love this whenever Olympics are being held, you know, watching different competitions. And, of course, anything that's sports-related, there's always two things that happen in any sporting event, any competition, any tournament, any game. There's a winner and, of course, there's a loser. Of course, there's the winners. You know, some of you can think of the winners. Maybe you're cheering for the Seahawks or other countries or athletes that you're rooting for this week. But also, this week has been probably a tough week for the people who've been defeated, who've lost. I'm not going to rub it in, you know, for any particular team. But in particular, I think of this one skater, U.S. figure skater, who's from the state that I just moved from. Ilya Malinin, I think that's how you pronounce his name, Malinin. And I watched him in the free skate of the finals of the medal championship round. And, you know, not giving it away, okay? It's already happened. But he came in, you know, number one, almost a lock for the gold, at least the podium, and he didn't win. This has been a week of probably for him. I feel for the kid. He's 21 years old. Alice was just telling me that my cousin, who lives in the same town as his family, they actually know the family because they share a bus stop with his family. He's just a kid, college kid. He goes to a local university in Virginia. And I'm wondering, what's it like for him? While the Olympics are going on and all these people are winning medals, and this has been a week of defeat for him. Well, friends, I think we all can relate to defeat, can't we? We've all have faced it. Maybe we're enduring it right now, a sense of defeat or discouragement. Maybe we're downtrodden or there's an aura of despair in our lives. And if that's you, I hope this sermon is both encouraging and edifying and equipping for you in some way. What can we learn both about God and ourselves when we're faced with defeats, with disappointments and hardships in life? How do the dark valleys, the dry deserts, and the discouraging wilderness periods be redeemed? How can they be redeemed and restored by our God? Well, I believe the title of the message, I think, kind of gives away where the main idea of the sermon is. And actually, it's a two-part sermon because chapter 7, I'm breaking up to two parts this Sunday and next. I'm calling this kind of mini-series within the series the greater victory because we just learned about Jericho last Sunday. But there's two types of victory that I think God wants us to learn, his people to learn, beyond just the big victories of like the Jericho falling. And today I'm going to focus on the word dependence and repentance, the greater victory of dependence and repentance. The main idea of the message and of this passage, I believe, is this. And this has been one I had to struggle with. Actually, last Sunday and this Sunday and next Sunday, I've had to probably struggle and read a lot more than I normally do in preparing for my sermon. But here's where I'm going with today's message. God uses defeats to deepen our dependence on him. God uses the setbacks, the discouragements, the delays to deepen our dependence on him. And here's my outline here. Our dependence on God deepens when we learn and turn from, I believe, three dangerous beliefs that we find in this story in Joshua 7. And the three, I'm just previewing them for you. The three are this: our past successes reduces our need for God's presence. These are things we have to be aware of, and these are dangerous beliefs. Number two, it's we are more mature than those who've gone before us, a sense of pride, self-arrogance, self-dependence. And thirdly, it's disobedience to God's command only has personal consequences. these are beliefs. And, you know, I'm so grateful for Scripture because Scripture gives us commands, it gives us stories of victory and promises, but also I'm so grateful that the Bible has warnings. And I believe this the story is a cautionary tale for the people of God. Let's consider the first dangerous belief that I believe that we can learn from, be reminded of, and hopefully turn from as a result of our study today. Number one is this: our past success reduces our need for God's presence. Our past success reduces our need for God's presence. A quick background or summary of where we are in this narrative, in this book. In the previous chapter of Joshua, chapter 6, God has just given Joshua and the Israelites an incredible victory over the city of Jericho. And it was a little bit unconventional. You know, it was marching around the city a total of 13 times. There were trumpets and priests. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's a loud shouting on the last day that actually is the catalyst to the walls tumbling down. They miraculously just take siege and capture the city without a single Israelite soldier being lost. And the city is completely conquered and destroyed. That's the context and the background that lead us to chapter 7. However, as part of that victory, God gave clear instructions not to take anything whatsoever from the city of Jericho. Everything, he says, was to be destroyed as a sacrifice or something to be devoted to him. So God is ultimately claiming everything, the entirety of the city, the people, and all the possessions for himself to be dedicated to him and utterly set apart for his purposes. So that's why chapter 7, verse 1, is a shocking start to this chapter. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 1. It starts with the interesting transitionary word, but. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, some took of the devoted things. Took some of the devoted things. Wow, what a pivot. Great victory. Miraculous. One of probably the top 15 biggest, best-known Bible stories to a lot of kids when they think about miraculous things that God does in the Old Testament. The walls of Jericho tumbling down, but we start in verse 1, but they broke faith regarding the devoted things. Read on with me, and it says, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, Elder Mike. That actually was the correct pronunciation. You know, I've studied this. Some say I, okay? But actually, I think the pronunciation is Ai. Can you believe that? So it says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. So just quickly, he went on from one battle to the next. He was like, wow, strike while the iron's hot. Boy, this was a cinch. 7 days and God, boom, miraculously delivered this people and this city and all the possessions to us. We're on a roll. Let's keep going. And then he keeps on going to the next city and the next city. And he says to the men from Jericho, verse 2, or men, he says, go up and spy out the land. And the men went out and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up. You know, because when they were actually seizing and capturing Jericho, probably hundreds of thousands of soldiers were involved at some point. But they said, we don't need hundreds of thousands of soldiers. We only need about 2,000 or 3,000 because it is actually, it historically noted as a much smaller city. Probably, they said, estimates are about 12,000 people probably occupied the city of Ai. Don't make the whole people go up there, toil up there, for they are few. He says, you know what? Odds are in our favor. We have the reputation. We have God. We have this major victory that everybody in Canaan knows about. We don't need to send our full forces, just a handful. So it says in verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And then look at this. What a turn of events. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Cherubim and struck them at the descent. And look at the result. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The only other time that phrase is used, that the heart's melting, was actually Rahab describing the Canaanites, how they felt about God and what he was doing to the people of God. So the roles had almost turned or changed place. Verses 2 to 5, something is very notable here, friends. There is no mention of God. Joshua says to his spies, go spy this out. They come back, give him a report, give him the numbers, give him the analysis, the assessment. We got this, Joshua. Small fraction of our fighting forces, we got this. And then pretty much they got a major defeat. 36 people is a lot of people. Some of you say, 36 people in a battle? That's not a major defeat. You know why it's major? This is the first and only time in Joshua that God's people are defeated. If you're undefeated, one person being killed is a major defeat. But verses 2 to 5, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of God's leading, his directing, his presence. Actually, the Ark of the Covenant is only mentioned, we'll see in just a moment, in the next portion of this passage. You see, the spies, they made their assessment, their evaluation, their suggestion based on military strategy, based on human metrics and judgment. They were not seeking God. There was no mention of divine promises, but only that there was a high likelihood of military success based on the perceived strength of their army and the forces that were opposed to them. Friends, I'm just going to pause here. This sermon, I think, in many ways, and I this text is very interesting. I was telling this to Alice. This is one of the few stories that almost teaches itself. I don't really need to go into the depths and of this, even though we will study it. Friends, if you're in a season of where there's blessing, there's favor, answered prayer, God doing one thing after another in your life, grace upon grace, celebrate it. Be grateful. I am. I am for you and for me and the people that I care about. But let's be careful of thinking it was us who did it. We deserved it. We earned it. It's our turn. It's all grace. Grace means we didn't deserve it. We could never earn it. It's from a God who is gracious to his people. Amen? I think something we have to be careful of, especially if, I think when things are going well, I tend to, it's interesting, the times when I'm struggling the most, things are hardest is when I cry out to God the most. But admittedly, maybe it's a human kind of condition or kind of the proclivity of our hearts, is when things are going well, we don't really rely on the Lord, do we? Or turn to him, or seek him, or cry out to him. And I think that was the error here in this narrative of Joshua, great leader. God was for him. God loves him. It says in the previous chapter that God's favor was upon him, and his name, Joshua's name, was great in the land. Even a successful leader, if they're not careful, can think that they're the ones who's responsible for their success. Are any of you finding success maybe in the marketplace, in the business place, in your professional lives? If so, I praise God. I pray that's an opportunity for you to give glory to God, give credit to God. See that as an opportunity to steward all these gifts and resources for God, his glory, for the good of others. But let's be careful. Let's be warned that we don't rely on ourselves to say, we deserved it, we earned it, this belongs to me. Friends, may our past successes or even current successes never reduce our need, our hunger, and our thirst for God's presence. Amen? And even at RCC, I think we've hit some incredible milestones. If I could just step back here. In the last few months, from the 15-year anniversary back in the fall, to I think some things that I just see God's hand upon our youth and our children, our women's retreats coming up, and there's just, we had a great 2025 in many ways, a great summer retreat. some could say, wow, things are going well, or things are turning around by God's grace and his goodness and his kindness and mercy at RCC. And I would say, yes, it's all grace. And I think the danger for any ministry, any church, and especially pastors, is to think that I had a big part in that. No, I am just as much like you, a recipient of grace, more than the cause of grace. Amen? So let's be careful to attribute any success or good things to a person or persons. It's all God, his presence, and his grace. Amen? Let's never fall away or shy away from being utterly dependent and crying out for God, his mercy, and his grace, and saying, we wholly survive, and we wholly need, and we can only thrive and grow because of your grace. I have this quick quote here from Ann Boskamp. It's one of my favorites. I think I used it last year, the weekend that I candidated back in January, but it just came to mind as I was preparing the sermon. Ann Boskamp says this: success to the world may look like independence and possessions and competition and affluence. But success to God looks like thirsting for presence, daily repentance, relentless dependence, endless remembrance, and outrageous obedience. Let's let the scriptures, let's let the gospel, let's let the character of God be the definition of success in our lives individually, as families, and corporately as a church family. Amen? Boy, oh boy, RCC, may we fall more on our faces. May we cry out with open hands, open hearts to God this year as much as we've ever done so in our church's 15 plus years. Amen? All right. Let's go to the second dangerous belief that we have to be mindful of, learn from, and turn away from, that if we do, that helps us to deepen our dependence on the Lord. Number two is this: we are more mature than those who've gone before us. We are more mature than those who've gone before us. So after this great defeat, it's a great defeat. 36 lives is a great defeat by Israel's standards. Notice with me what Joshua, and the first time the elders are mentioned in this narrative, the elders of the land, what they do. How do they respond to it? They respond to it with repentance, remorse, and grief. Look with me in verses 6 through 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Finally, it seems like he's now crying out, saying, wait a second, I need God's presence in this moment. For some reason, there was no mention of God's presence and direction and leading in the previous five verses. But he falls before the ark of the Lord, and into the evening, all afternoon, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, signs of, again, grieving, mourning, lamenting, and repentance. And Joshua said these words: alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people, being the Israelites, over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorite to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Now, if you're familiar with the narrative of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness and you know the 40 years of wandering, it's going to strike you what Joshua says as, wait, that sounds familiar. That seems to have a similar tone or parallel to some of the things that the Israelites said when they were wandering in this dusty desert nomadic existence, not knowing when, oh Lord, are we going to get to this promised land. Actually, it harkens back to two instances that is recorded in the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 16, it says this: and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Again, yes, they were delivered from Egypt. They were delivered from bondage and enslavement. But they're like, wow, this wilderness, it may not be better than enslavement and bondage. So they're grumbling, complaining to Moses, saying, what have you done? You made a big mistake. We'd rather be in Egypt eating well than kind of barely subsistence living here in the wilderness. And then in Numbers chapter 20, in the wilderness of sin, a similar kind of complaint rises up against Moses and Aaron. Look with me in Numbers 20. It says, now there was no water for the congregation, so food was scarce. Now water was becoming scarce, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness? That we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. You know, when we look at Joshua's track record in his life so far, the first six verses, you're like, this man can do no wrong. He's appointed by God. He's raised up by Moses. God gives him these amazing commands of be strong and courageous. And then the leaders of the land, the soldiers of the land, they endorse him and say, we'll do whatever. And then again, they cross the Jordan as Joshua leads them by God's direction and leading. And they conquer Jericho and they have Passover and all these victory after victory after victory. You think, wow, Joshua, this man, he's got it all together. Now he's the man worth following. He's the man putting our faith in, that he can do no wrong. But what I love about this story and I love about the scriptures is even the best leaders are broken. Amen? They need the Lord. They have failures. They have blind spots. They sin. They struggle. They doubt. They question God. In many ways, it helps me to feel like I can relate to Joshua now more than before. But I think there's a lesson here for you and for me, friends, especially for me. Never be too proud of where you are, thinking that you're better than those who you've left behind or who didn't arrive where you are. You know, I'm going to share something that I think is very complex, but, you know, I think has really made a major difference in my own spiritual journey. I don't absolve, I don't excuse, I don't minimize the things and the ways that especially my parents have failed me. They failed me. In many ways, the way I parent, I think, is I try to parent the opposite of the way my parents parented me. And we could talk about their upbringing, you know, kids who grew up in the Korean War, orphaned, or both dads, my parents' dads passed away when they're young. My mom really didn't know her dad. There's a lot of factors, a lot of traumas, a lot of loss and grief. But something I think that is, I think the gospel is freeing me from, and still I need to be freed from, is judging them. Thinking I'm better than them. I'm more sophisticated. I'm more mature. I know God better than they do. I think that's dangerous for us to apply that in any area of our life. That we know more, we're better, we're smarter, we're more godly, we're more holy. Friends, that's not of the Lord. That doesn't draw us closer to Him and Him wanting to, again, pour out more blessing on our life when we have that attitude of, well, you know, I'm better than this person. Oh, that person, they're no longer walking with the Lord. Oh, that person stopped coming to church, or that person failed me. We have to be very careful without, again, minimizing the hurt, the things that need to be, you know, repaired, the reconciliation. Hopefully that can happen. That doesn't always happen. But I think in our journey with God, individually, as families, and corporately, we have to be very careful of judging those who've gone before us. Because we could probably do the same, just like Joshua here, eerily similar to what the people, his predecessors, his ancestors did, which precluded them and actually it disqualified them from making it into the promised land. I really hope one of the postures of Christians today in our day and age, no matter what tradition you're from, what denomination is, I just pray that there's a deep, deep humility in the body of Christ. Deep humility. That we don't judge other people. We don't judge them. We don't know them. Only God knows them. And well, it's between them and the Lord. But we have a sobriety and a humility and a self-awareness of our desperate need for the Lord and God's grace upon grace in our own lives. And I think that actually will help people to be more open to the Christian faith when they encounter more Christians who are humble and broken about their own sin, own frailties, own weaknesses, more than focusing that of others. May we be aware and humble, not proud, boastful, or arrogant, to believe that we are above and beyond the sins and the struggles of those around us, and even those who've gone before us. Now, Joshua didn't totally screw this up. One thing that Joshua did, and again, this is God's grace in his life, he does one thing that's distinct from his ancestors in the wilderness. He's not just focused on himself, which again, those gripes and grumbles and complaints in the wilderness, they're really focusing on themselves. He does something very important and interesting, and I think it's notable here. Verse 9, he's actually concerned for God's name and God's honor. He says this, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land, they'll hear of our defeat, and they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth." Okay, that's a legitimate fear or concern. And then look what he ends with. He says in verse 9, "And what will you do for your great name?" And I think that's where I think Joshua, this is where the Lord could have, to be consistent with how he dealt with his people in the wilderness, he could have said, "Joshua, that's it." Just like Moses couldn't enter the promised land, boom, this is it for you, Joshua. This is where I end my use and call and hand upon your life. Or just like the people of Israel were no longer, that generation couldn't enter the promised land, God could have said, "You know what, Joshua, that's it." But there's grace working in Joshua's life so much so that he adds in verse 9, "God, yes, this is uncomfortable for me as a leader, for the people that you've called me to lead, but God, it's really about your name, your fame, and your honor." And that I think will help us to be caught in the trap of judging other people or thinking we're better than other people, because ultimately it's not about them, it's not about us, it's about the name, the honor, and the praise of God. Brothers and sisters, before I go into my third and last point is this. I don't want to in any way send the wrong message that you can't cry out to the Lord. That if life is hard, life is painful, you are in a season of deep darkness, despair, and you're overwhelmed. I don't want you to think, if I'm honest with God in prayer about those things and how it's affecting me and how I'm struggling, I'm really questioning who He is, His goodness, and all those things. Are you saying, Pastor Sam, that I can't do that? By no means. By no means. If anything, friends, I want to encourage you, I want to invite you as God's beloved son and daughter, who live in a broken and fallen world, who wrestle with the hurts, the pains, and the sorrows of life, be honest with the Lord. Cry out to Him. Be raw in your thoughts, emotions, your fears, and your doubts before the Lord. He knows them. He invites them. And Jesus' blood ultimately covers them. Amen? One author said this, and I didn't put this as a quote. Joshua complains to God in prayer. Complaining to God is not the same as complaining about God. Complaining to God is not the same as complaining about God. That's what the people in the wilderness were doing to Moses and Aaron. They're complaining to Moses and Aaron about God. But friends, I think Joshua does something. He pivots here. He could have fallen to that trap, but he does. He says, "God, let me just talk to you about you and your name and how this affects you. Not just how it affects me as well." So friends, if you're in a hard place, if you're stuck, cry out to Him. Pour out your heart to Him. Because it says in the scriptures, God draws near to those who are brokenhearted. Thirdly and lastly, the third dangerous belief that I think we need to learn and turn from, which again will help and deepen our dependence on the Lord, is disobedience to God's command only has personal consequences. And we'll actually go more in depth to this next Sunday when we look at, again, the Greater Victory Part 2, which is confession and accountability. We're going to talk about how that looks and unfolds in Achan's life. But the third point here is this. The third dangerous belief is, you know what, if I disobey the Lord, it's okay. It's only just me. It's just me and God. It's one of those just kind of personal sins. Friends, if anything, God is trying to teach his people, his covenant people, something for us to learn today, that disobedience to God's commands is not only impacting us on a personal level. Look with me once again in verse 1. This is where we can see it actually the most clearest, but it's expounded in verses 10 to 15. Verse 1, it says this. This is where the juxtaposition of these two truths are seen. Here we go. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Okay, so now it's being declared that all these people are now responsible for this sin. But it says in verse 1, for Achan did this. And it ends in verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So the people of Israel bookend this verse, but it specifies specifically who did this act of sinful betrayal of the devoted things. And then verses 10 to 15, I'm just going to read it here, and you see I highlighted here all the times the corporate relationship, the covenant relationship God has with his people, even though it's one man and one family that committed this wrongdoing. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Wow, he calls out the whole nation. They have transgressed my covenant. I commanded them. They, notice how many times the Lord uses the pronoun they. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, once again, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. And I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Verse 13, get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Wow, it's only one person who committed this wrongdoing and sin and his family, but the whole people have to be consecrated. Look with there. Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. They are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. And then jump down to verse 15. And he who has taken the devoted thing shall burn with fire. We'll see the consequence next Sunday. He and all that he has, it's literally all that he has, not just his family, but all his possessions, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. I don't think I need to explain this any further. But there is, I think, a dangerous understanding or belief, it's a false belief, that my sins are just my sins. That it doesn't impact other people. Friends, when you're a part of a family, your sins impact the family. Your blessings impact the family, but so do our sins, our wrongdoings, our addictions, the things, again, that we are kind of enslaved to. It doesn't just impact you. It impacts those around you that God has interwoven you into the family, the covenant family of God. Tragically, sin is never isolated because that sin will not just affect other people, it'll affect other areas of your life. A sin that's committed morally affects you financially, emotionally, spiritually. We're holistic beings. We have to be careful of compartmentalizing our sin or kind of grading our sin, saying, oh, that's not a top-tier sin. That's a white sin, black sin, gray sin, using all this terminology to try to categorize it and justify it. Friends, anytime we sin, we willfully disobey the word of God based on the heart of God, it impacts us holistically. And not just us, but even if only indirectly, the community that you and I are part of. And that's not just community as in like your family, but also your church community, your social community, possibly even your work and your other communities that you're a part of. This is a story that illustrates how a little sin goes a long way. The Bible even has a metaphor for it. It's called yeast in dough. We see this in the New Testament, that a little bit of yeast can infect a whole batch of dough. Similarly, one sin that we just think it's private, it's personal, it's just something that I struggle with, and we all have them, but I think what actually will help us, I'll get to this in just a moment, help us to experience freedom and healing from it is we have to bring it into the light. I have this quote, and then I'm almost done here, friends. From one commentator that I really appreciated, he says this: the great irony is in this chapter, the previous chapter, chapter 6, it concludes with the rescue of Rahab and her family. If you were here last Sunday, remember how it says she was pretty much the only one, her and her family, the only one saved from Jericho and then brought into the Israelite community and actually becomes a part of the lineage of Christ? She says it concludes with the rescue of Rahab and her family, the Canaanite who confessed Yahweh and were thus included with Israel, while here Achan's sin, who's in Israel, means that he and his family become effectually Canaanites, thereby taking Israel to the brink of the same position. He says it's ironic that the Canaanite person is actually more in the heart of the community of faith than the person who's in the community of faith, the people of God, Achan, because of the choices that he makes. And it says this: and Israel that steps outside the covenant is no better off than a Canaanite. Whereas a Canaanite, being like Rahab, who accepts the covenant, enjoys its blessing. Friends, disobedience, personal disobedience, private disobedience, secret disobedience has corporate, communal implications. But also the beauty of the flip side is true. Personal, private obedience has corporate, collective, and corporate blessing as well. Amen? And we see that in the life of Rahab in contrast to Achan. I close with this. I just want to invite and challenge you to reflect upon and take heart to this one truth. Okay, and maybe this is the takeaway, hopefully, for one or more of you. There is no one here who is a follower of Jesus, a child of God, forgiven by the cross, who is an island in and of himself or herself. There's no such thing as a solo Christian in the body of Christ. It's like someone playing a team sport who tries to compete on their own. We are not a private or sovereign island or an independent actions limited to our own interests. Whatever we do, whatever we decide, whatever we choose to believe and act upon, it touches other people. Either for good, for their blessing and our good and our blessing, or for evil and for harm. How we spend and live our lives counts, friends. How we spend our lives, you know, Monday through, not, I don't like saying Monday through Saturday, like Sunday's the only day that we struggle, okay? But Monday through Sunday, how we spend our lives, our time, our resources, what we put our energies to, the values that we pursue and the energies that we invest in, how we spend our live our lives counts for Christ, counts for his people and his purposes, or the reality is it also can count against him. There is no such thing as neutral or dead space in between the two. If you're in the family, in faith, adopted, redeemed, forgiven by Jesus, there's no such thing as taking a few days off from being a child of God. Therefore, please take to heart and ask God for his enabling and empowering grace to take tangible steps, to be intentional in our relationships, whether it's peer relationships, mentorship, discipleship, accountability, and also Ask God for enabling grace to go deeper in spiritual community. That's in corporate worship and in service and outreach. You know, I think something that's overlooked oftentimes when we think of service and outreach, we just think it's like an aspect of the church. That's actually, service and outreach is how we do church. That's how we do community with one another. So may our intentional relationships, may our going deeper into spiritual community be part of our personal worship and our desire to be a channel of God's grace, mercy, and truth in the lives of others. I close with these verses from Galatians chapter 6. It's kind of like more the positive, if you will, of what we should hope to strive for and pursue. It says this in Galatians chapter 2, and I think it's a good kind of New Testament, New Testament anecdote to what we just see in this passage and we see in this chapter. It says this, Paul writes, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Verse 7, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit," here's the good news, there's the hope of the gospel, this is the difference that Jesus makes in our life, "those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And verse 9, and this is hopefully for someone here today, "Let's not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." Let's pray together, friends. Father, I pray this morning that something, not from me, but ultimately by your word, through your Spirit, It hit home. Maybe a need for a greater thirst for your presence. Possibly it's, Lord, it's repenting of a mindset that we're superior, we're better than others around us who've gone before us. Or, Lord, possibly it's maybe finally coming to grips with the reality of my private personal sins don't just have private and personal consequences. And we need help, we need forgiveness, we need freedom, we need repentance to free us from it. So Father, I don't know what it is or which things, Lord, that someone here or someone's here needed to hear from you, but I pray that it would not just land and rest upon ears, but it would grow into faith, into trust, into obedience, so that we would be transformed and we would grow to follow Jesus, to reflect Jesus, to represent him, and to enjoy him and to savor him as our Savior, our Lord, and our Shepherd. So I pray for our church corporately and also the church individually, the men and women who comprise the body of Christ here, especially at RCC. Lord, I pray you would do a powerful work of renewal, of strengthening, of repentance, of changing our lives from the inside out by your grace and your grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.